Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. One of the things I was going to bring tonight, and I was laying on my desk, I just rushed out, forgot about it. But it's biblical archaeology, this issue. It's the May-June issue. You know how the magazines are, periodicals are. But on the cover, it's got the Arch of Titus. And if you're familiar with the Arch of Titus, it's in Rome, and it shows... It was built like in, I think it was like 85 A.D. Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. It might be 83 A.D. But it's an arch, a huge arch like this, a triumphal arch. They build these in it's for Titus's victory over the Jews. It was a big deal for the Romans to defeat the Jews. They built an arch for it. And on the inside here, you know, there's a panel. You know, you look at this three-dimensional. Inside here on this panel, on this side, then there's a panel on this side that you walk through. They've got, and it's in my Jerusalem book, pictures of it. And if you look at it, you've got, there's some signs. There's a bunch of Romans walking with tunics on. And they've got these things like signs like this. And there's three of them. And there, it's all... You know, it's all a monument. It's all a carving. And they've got in there, they've got the table of showbread they're carrying, and there's a little urn of some sort on there, a little cup on there. There's the menorah, and it's got a base that looks something like this, which is, you know, kind of got some carvings on it, and it's decorated. There's no Ark of the Covenant, but there's three signs. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is we've known it's been there for years. I mean, one cool thing is they built a monument for the destruction of the Jewish temple. They have images from 85 A.D., from the 70 A.D. destruction, of things from the Jewish temple that match the description of the Bible, match the writings of the Jews. So these things made it to Rome. I mean, that's just interesting. These the Jewish artifacts from the temple made it to Rome. A lot of speculation. One thing that's not on this, the Ark of the Covenant is not here. There may not have been an Ark of the Covenant. Well, in fact, I'm pretty sure there was no Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple or in Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt. In fact, when Pompey, the Roman general that conquered Jerusalem in 63 B.C., when he goes into Jerusalem, he, with a few men, barges his way into the temple, pulls back the curtain, goes back to see their God, and he even says it's an empty room. I mean, that's the Jews, or Josephus and others record that it was just an empty room. And Pompey was like, where's your God? There's nothing there, because the Ark never made it back after the Babylonian captivity. Now, what happened to it? You know, that's speculation. A good guess is that it's still on Mount Moriah, buried in the tunnels underneath it, because Josiah, it says Josiah put the ark in the house of God, or that Solomon had prepared, or that's the bet of that Solomon had made, which could be the temple of God. People interpret it as a temple of God, but some Jews believe he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about a place built by Solomon for the ark. It was built especially for the ark, and it's not the temple. It's a place so that you could have some kind of a, you know, an escape plan. When someone's coming in, you could take the ark and bury it and hide it. It's never been found. And we don't know. Babylonians could have took and melted it, but they didn't have it. I'm way off subject already. What I'm telling you this for is if you check it out, and I was going to bring my magazine, you can see it online, and I put a video on a couple of my web pages, is, and you may know this or you may not, but it's very interesting, is all these ancient monuments by the Greeks and the Romans, with microscopes and all the technology that you can use, you can go in and look at the microscopic particles of these monuments. And they found, because they've done it to other monuments, they found there's yellow paint on this menorah. It's just yellow paint. Which matches the reason they were doing it, because they've discovered on these other, you see all these arch or all the statues and monuments of marble. And if you're like me and like most of the culture, when you see a Greek statue, it's always marble. It's always just stone. It's always white. So their whole world was, you know, just these white, you know, and we've seen some in Jerusalem, different things, and they're just these white statues or marble statues. And that's what we think of, that's what their culture was. They really admired stone. It's kind of like watching old TV shows from the 40s and the 50s. They like black and white. They like their world black and white. It's like, no. They had a colored world. It was just recorded in black and white. And these monuments and those statues, when they've gone in and done this testing on them, they found paint pigments on all of them. So they all, when you walked into Rome or any kind of a Roman city, you had all the statues, but they weren't marble, white, clear stone statues. They were painted. And because of this, and so they thought, this has to have been painted. So the only thing they've had time to work on, they had a chance to go up and examine it, take photographs, microscopy, look at it. They found gold flecks of paint buried in here, or yellow, which means this whole menorah, they're saying, was yellow. And then from there, they're going to go back later and test some other things, try and pick up the colors that is in there. But they went ahead and colored it. The sky was, you know, those things were always blue, so they went ahead and colored it blue. They anticipated some of the others, the color of the togas compared to others. The men, you know, the hairs of their faces and stuff, they had wreaths on them with berries. So they colored the wreaths green, colored the berries red. I mean, that's what's still engraved on them. And other things that they did. Some of the guys had not just the tunic, but they had a sash, which would be like a royal, or not royal, but it'd be an upper class. They colored that red. The sky blue. And on these signs, there's two or three signs. They've never said anything. They've just been, you look at pictures like, just a, what is it? I didn't know what it was. Oh, there's trumpets up here too. They've got some of the silver trumpets that are in there. And Josephus describes very, very clearly, very closely. He describes the table of showbread coming in. He describes the menorah being brought in. He describes these guys right back here, he says, were carrying the law of God. In fact, they got one of the ancient scrolls that they carried in. You don't see it on the picture, but if you follow Josephus, he describes it in these three signs would have said the sacred things of the Jews, the candlestand of the Jews, and the holy writings of the Jews. They're identical because people were like, they didn't have TV commentators, and here comes the Jewish menorah coming in here, and they'd zoom in. They're just, people were walking in, and they're carrying the signs, so everybody in the crowd could see. It was the triumphal procession of the destruction of the Jews, and they were labeling, these signs are actually, so the crowd can see and identify what they're looking at. And so the whole reason for saying, the whole point, because I read some more things about it, that's why I was saying that, I didn't really understand these signs. There's nothing on them yet, because it's gone, but there would have been something engraved on those. But this does have yellow paint on it, and then from there they speculate what the other and all the other statues. Isn't that interesting? I mean, did you know that those Greek and Roman statues weren't just all white marble statues? They were actually painted. And of course, you do have statues like Michelangelo and these guys, and they're trying to recreate the Greek culture. And so like the David statue, that's not been painted because he was copying what they saw. And he just anticipated that it was just all plain. They would paint it. You can look that up. And that was something they just came up with maybe 7 to 10 years ago. They started doing this and then they started recreating. Some of them, they've actually done a full scan and actually know the color of the full statue. And like, you know, how it looks. They just went in. The cover of Biblical Archaeology, this May, June issue, it's got the image of the Arch of Titus, that panel. Then it's got a part right here that they've colored. And so you got what you're always used to looking at. Then they color it. And it's just, I don't know. I was going to bring it tonight. And I put a couple videos on, like if you go to my Generation Word Facebook page or something, there's a couple videos that I found. But it's just, I thought it was interesting when something so ancient that we've seen so long for 2,000 years, all of a sudden it's like, oh, wait, there's more. So, there, that was free. Okay, we're in Philippians. Philippians, any questions about that? Do you find that interesting, or did I just waste 10 minutes of your time? I mean, because, and with nothing else, it's cool that it's almost like a photograph from time. Like what happened, you know, for example, there was never a Jewish temple, people will say. Well, what's this? And well, you know, some of the details, that's not all true. Some of it's legend. Well, there's your table of showbread. There's your lampstand. There's your trumpets. There's the destruction of the Jews. And why was it such a big, if they're just a small people, why were the Romans building monuments 10, 15 years after the fact that they finally defeated the Jews? I mean, it's like, for some reason, they thought in the first century, the Romans took time to celebrate. First, they had the triumphal procession, you know, in 72 AD, whenever they all got back. But then within 10, 15 years, they built this monument to signify, to marbleize the triumphal procession of the destruction of the Jews. So the Jews were a force, even in 70 AD, that the Romans felt enough, felt strong enough about it, that they thought they should memorialize it with a monument. And so it's kind of hard, it's kind of gets you thinking today, it's like, there's something going on, and again, all these guys are gone, Romans are gone, and yet here's the Jews, still back, you know, doing what they do. So, okay, Philippians, chat. No one knows for sure what happened. And like in my Jerusalem book, one trail that you can follow is Rome was invaded by two thoughts. Rome was invaded by the barbarians, and the barbarians just they just plundered everything, and they took them. And then the Byzantines in Justinian's day conquered those same barbarians and brought that stuff into Constantinople. And there was a Jew, I believe it was Justinian, was the emperor, and he was having a triumphal procession, bringing all this stuff back in. And history records from that time period, a Jew was there watching and was with Justinian and says, you don't really want this stuff here in Constantinople. Rome took it, and look what happened to Rome. The barbarians, the Goths from the north, took it, and now you've got it. This stuff belongs in Jerusalem. And so at that point, that's when the Nea church, and again, Nea means new, was built by Justinian. And you can still see a huge block of that church on the south wall of the ancient city of Jerusalem. You can still see it. And you can still see the inside. Like here's the old city wall. Then right in here is the corner of the church is a huge, it's almost like a recreation of the temple. But it was a church. It was huge. And there's a big block here, and you can see a couple of them sticking out of the corner. So if you walk along the wall, you can see this very strange, the wall's just built right on top of it. Then you go inside, got to walk around, got to walk through a bunch of streets and get up in here. And you can see right in here the front of the church where there's going to be a little dip here. Where the altar in the front of the church would be, you can see that there also. And then I have never been able to, but there is a huge basement underneath this with vaults. Vaults meaning they're like this, you know, supports supporting the structure that was above. And in those vaults, there's a date. There's an inscription that talks about Justinian, the day that he built it, when it was dedicated. And if you look on the Madaba map, which is mosaic found in Jordan. It's made a mosaic, so it's all made out of little pieces, and it's a big floor map where they decorated like a synagogue or something with. I don't think it was in a synagogue. But on there, it's from 500 A.D., and on there you can see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is on there. The Nea Church that I just described is on there. And then you remember the Cardo? We talked about the Cardo. Marilyn, remember seeing the Cardo? There's pillars on this Madaba map, which is the Cardo. And there's the street that runs right here. And you can still see, we walk on this. You can still see this Cardo. It was a northwest or north-south road. And as you read early church history at this time, we're talking 500 A.D., the Nea Church was standing, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was standing, Constantine's was still there, hadn't been destroyed by the Persians yet. Nea Church was still standing, hadn't been destroyed by the Persians. And on Easter, they would have a progression of celebration. They'd march from the Nea Church, their new church, and they'd march and end up here at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the crucifixion of Jesus took place and the resurrection of him took place. You can see both those locations today. But the whole city, and there's also a crossroad going this way, and that's all detailed on the Madaba map from 500 AD. So this is the Nea church that's on that map. And other churches and all the different holy sites are marked on there and made out of mosaic on a floor. And so one guess would be the Romans took the holy things to Jerusalem, or Rome. We know that. We don't know that, but there's a photograph. There's a monument showing, here's what happened. Why would you make a monument to something that never happened? And especially for people that are alive at the time, it's like, this never happened. Why? It's like, it'd be ridiculous, I would think. But then the barbarians would have plundered the place, took those things into the north country. Justinian, the Byzantine, conquered them and brought them back. It's recorded in history that here they come into Byzantium or Constantinople. And then right at that time, right after his conquering them, he goes to Jerusalem and builds the Nea church, which is huge, with a big vault underneath, vault of room underneath, that appears to have been a place for storage. And that's where all the artifacts from the temple would have gone, the thought is. And then shortly after that, the Persians come in, along with the Jews, and attack the Christians in Jerusalem and plunder the churches. And so the Jews would have maybe got a hold of the holy things and did something at that time. And now we're not talking about the Ark of the Covenant. We're just talking about the stuff out of Rome. Josephus records what went into Rome. He talks about all the curtains that they were hung in a palace, in like a museum where they were hung. So all the curtains of all that stuff was just brought in. They saved it. The other thought would be the Vatican Museum. That maybe if the barbarians, they all came to Rome and the barbarians would have taken them. But if the barbarians didn't take them, if they'd been hidden in some, place, the barbarians couldn't get it. The church inherited all of that, as we talk in church history. That would have all gone into the Vatican Museum, not on display, obviously, but locked away for hundreds of years, and that they could still be in Rome somewhere in the Vatican Museum or something, meaning they're still there somewhere. So, some of this stuff got melted down for sure. Babylonians melted stuff. We can read in the Bible how they cut down certain things. Some of the bronze, they cut it into pieces to take it back to Babylon. They didn't even save. They just cut it so they could load it up and take it back and melt it down. That's in the Bible. The Babylonians did. So, anyway. Sorry, but that's kind of neat. I kept going on about that because there's so much information. And some of it is solid. Some of it is you start speculating. But you do have glimpses of it. And, it's just how it all will come together, we don't know. But I don't think it's over. I don't think the story is over yet. I think there's still something's going to happen. They have made, as I told you before, they've got the Temple Institute. And that's something, when we were there in 2012, we didn't pursue that. But in 2010, when Tony and I were there, we'd heard about it when we were there earlier, but this time I mapped it out, found it, and went there. And the Temple Institute, and this was 2010, so this was 7 years ago. Their mission, they're collecting money, and their mission is to prepare for the temple, the next temple. And I saw the stone altar that they've got built, so that the day they get ownership and permission and access, however it happens, if it be a catastrophic event, if it be some kind of peace deal, they've got an altar that they can pick up with a forklift, take it up there, set it down, and boom, we're having evening sacrifice. They sign the peace treaty at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They got evening sacrifices that night, that evening. They're ready to go. We saw the priestly garments. They're all hanging up. And the pieces, they've got panels. They've made panels so they can start slapping together. And this is the stuff I could walk in. A Gentile from Iowa could walk in and see. In fact, I sat in a room. It's not a very glorious place. It's a room that came in for they're talking about it. And they've got the menorah, the gold menorah is there. And I was in the front row, of course. Couldn't take pictures. They pointed that out right away. Okay. But they took off one of the menorah looks like this, Man, this is a rough drawing. But then on the end of this is a lamp that's attached. It's not all just molded. You can pick this up and carry it over here and hand it. And they took one of them off and handed it to me to stand up and hold, and while they talked about it. So I was holding one of these candles, one of these, the attachments on the end that is on the menorah that could go into the next temple. It was just right there. There it was. And it's, you know, it's got a place for the oil and a place for the wick, and everything would be lit. They're ready for that. There's thousands of details, from the red heifer to all the and stored money. I mean, what do they've got? They're serious about it. I mean, it's not just a little rinky dink little organization, some fanatic group. It's like, it's there when it happens. There's no doubt the temple will be built. I mean, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. John says in the scriptures he was talking about his physical body on his crucifixion. But many times in the Bible, you have prophecies, and that's why, you know, they can go two directions. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll build it in 3 days. And John says he was talking about, they thought he was talking about the temple, but he says he's talking about his body. But I don't know this for sure, I'm just saying, he may have been talking about his body. Yes, he was. John even said so. They thought he was talking about the temple, but he was addressing his body. But now that you mention, I'll build that in 3 days too. Meaning it may just, boom, come together that fast. Again, and I'm putting a verse that may not even apply. But anyway, okay, let's see if we can shift gears here. My mind is now going, it's on a track going east, and I'm trying to come back and go west. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. I'll begin reading verse 5 here a little bit this evening. But as we saw last week, we talk about the division or the lack of unity that Paul appears to be addressing in the Philippian church. And there seems to be divisions, two groups. We're going to see possibly, maybe some insight into what one of those groups could be. It may not just be, you know, them versus us, and, you know, they've got a bigger church than we've got, or we've got, they used to go to our church, now they're going to a different home church or something. It may be one of the groups, we'd call them the perfection group, which would mean they're legalistically righteous. They're maybe the ones that have got some kind of standard by which everyone else is judged by. Now, again, this is not an attack by any means on morality or godly principles. In fact, when we start talking about your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, notice it's your attitude, it's not your lifestyle. Now, that doesn't mean your lifestyle shouldn't be like Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, a holy life, a moral life. We should follow in those footsteps. Paul himself followed Paul. Paul tells us this. But I don't think this book is not about morality. It's not about ethics. It's not about, you guys have gone too far back into the world. That's Corinthians. They've become paganized. They're living like the pagans. The Philippians, that's not the issue. The issue here is not. So don't think when we start looking at it this way, we're not trying to distract from living a holy life like Jesus. But the issue I think we're heading towards is having the attitude that Jesus had, that you're not here just to build yourself up spiritually. Now, this may hit a nerve. This, all of a sudden, you may see something. It's like, ah. Because maybe one of the times where it's like, I always thought there was something wrong with that. Like the groups that are always out trying to be, you know, separating. They're perfect. They're the pure ones. Nothing wrong with being holy, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, that our culture needs more of conforming into the image of Jesus Christ. But then there's those groups that go over here, and it's kind of like, well, we're going to be the great ones. We're going to be the ones, and they become the perfections. They've got the rules, the standards. We don't do that in our church. Our church has these rules. We're not going to compromise. We're over here doing this in this. And it's like, wait a minute, wait. Sometimes, you know, there's something about being holy, but there's also something about being, like, judgmental, separate. You're not even part of the body because you're over here. And Paul, he ends up saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And one of the points here may be that he himself came, he saw spiritual value, not in himself. Well, does that mean he was sinful? No. I mean, he was God. He was perfect. But he saw value in others. And he didn't consider, well, I'm going to go over here. He pursued his righteousness, but maybe it's more of like the pendulum, you know, stay in the middle. He's going to maintain holiness of himself, but he's going to be looking at others saying, how can you participate? How can I get you into this also? And it's not by going over here, but it's by staying here. And, well, the verse is going to be verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And the way that's all put together, we're going to break this down, is that's not only say, well, you know, what would you like when you go out to eat with your wife? It's like, well, where are we going to eat tonight? Well, honey, I don't care. What do you want? Well, that's nice. That's nice if you're going to, you know, you're on a date or something. But that's, Paul's not saying, make sure you ask your wife where she wants to eat. Or what movie do you want to go to, dear? That's not what we're talking. Although that's good, obviously. But that's not the point. The interest here is, what are they trying to achieve? What is their spiritual gift? What is their motivation? What can you do to bring them in and help light them up? And like Jesus Christ, so he's God. It's like he just stand there and shine. I'm God. Everybody look at me. I'm God. But instead, he became a servant, and now he gave his, like it says in Ephesians, gave gifts to men. It's like, now, let's light you all up. What gift do you have? And Paul himself, when he goes into, we run over the book of Acts in different places, Paul says he did that same thing. He humbled himself and worked so that people could stay focused. He could focus on what they were doing. It wasn't like, the great Paul is now here, and everybody pay attention to Paul. It's like, okay, he's serving the people because he's interested in them. And again, the perfection crowd, it appears Paul's going to attack them, may have been like, we don't have time for these people. We're going to go over here. We're going to separate. And that's breaking the unity. And unity is going to be not living in carnality, not living in sin, but unity in this case is going to be coming off your high horse and coming down here and living and helping and encouraging others with their spiritual gifts instead of just over here trying to develop your own spiritual candle. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 2, we'll see if that's kind of maybe where this is heading. Maybe we can start seeing, because there is division in the church. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and like we saw before, that word if means if, and you do. It's in the first class condition. You have encouragement with being united with Christ. So now you're with Christ, you're encouraged. Now let's use that. If you have any comfort from his love, you know you're with God, you know you're in his plan, you're a son of God, you're not going to leave that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Okay, stop worrying about that and start using that. If any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, meaning, and you do, you have the Holy Spirit, you've got his nature growing in you. If any tenderness and compassion, meaning all these things could manifest in tenderness and compassion, instead of separating and being the perfect group over here and we don't have time for this, or looking to your own interest, you should be encouraging others, you should be loving others, you should be taking your tenderness and compassion and manifesting these fruits of the Spirit. He says, and then, when you do, make my joy complete by being like-minded. In other words, now you all are going to have the same goal. I'm going to respond to you with that same encouragement, that same love, that same, you know, fellowship with the Spirit, the tenderness and compassion. And I'm not worried about what you're going to do because you're going to respond to me the same way. I'm not having to look over my shoulder, who's trying to burn me here at church today, who's trying to get my spot, or who's trying to take me out. It's like, there's not a competition. It's like, I know everybody's looking out for me, so I'm going to start looking out for them. We're like-minded. And that's the goal. That's it. Make my joy complete. And I think we talked about that last week. That would indicate maturity, that you've reached. Paul is trying to produce maturity in the believers, in the churches. He tells it to the Thessalonians, tells it here. That's going to be his joy, his reward in eternity when he can present to Jesus Christ. These people became Christ-like as a body of believers and manifested Jesus Christ in the earth. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now we move on to verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. These are the two negative words. Do nothing instead. The other thing, the opposite of being encouraged and loving and fellowship with the Spirit would be to be selfish ambition and vain conceit. And now that right there is going to start ripping apart the unity of the church. On your notes, selfish ambition. It's the same word you see in chapter 1, verse 17. So as we said before, that's the same exact word that Paul describes a faction of Christians, and they are Christians, they are believers, they are teaching the Word of God, bringing people to Christ, but their motivation is selfish ambition, and they're coming against Paul. They're breaking away from Paul, still in the truth, but they're coming against Paul. That's what he used in chapter 1, verse 17. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition. Now he's telling these people, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. This is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. So when people, now we're talking about in a church. We're not talking about just in the world somewhere, but in a church. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's, you're all like-minded, working together, got each other's backs. We're moving as a body of Christ. But when people start now using human motivation, they can't tap into that. They've broken fellowship with the Spirit. Now, they still have the Spirit. They still have fellowship with Him. But they're saying, no. We're going to do it with this strategy. We're going to do this in a human way. Again, nothing wrong with Paul had plans on travel plans and stuff, and he had travel routes, and he had people going different places and had some kind of a communication system with letters. So nothing wrong with having a goal and a plan. But when you get over here and you leave the Spirit and become just in human works and the works of the flesh, it's going to be jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and it's going to destroy itself. So anytime you've got a body of believers that are working with the fruit of the Spirit, it's pumping life through that group of believers, and things are going to happen. But once they unplug from the Spirit, now again, they still have fellowship, but they don't want to participate with that. They're going to participate in the flesh. And now you start getting some kind of programs or something in the physical, and you're leaving, the Spirit of God. You have an organization, you have a machine, but it's a secular machine. It's an institution. It's going to be filled with fits of rage, jealousy, selfish ambition. It's going to consume itself, and it's not going to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Anyway, that's what Galatians mentions, this word. The meaning can be this. One, it can mean selfishness, or selfish ambition, base self-seeking, meaning it's all about me, or it can mean rivalry. Now, this is a little bit of insight. Besides meaning selfish, which is one of the meanings, it can also mean rivalry. And that's kind of what you see. Paul even addressed it earlier. Out of rivalry, he's got people preaching the gospel. While he's in prison, they're rivaling against him. They're competing. And I've got a little bit, this could be developed a lot more, but in Philippi, in this culture, the aristocrats, those that were important, wealthy, that had family lines, and I compare it here to like kind of like the politics in our own culture, but in a different sense. You would be, and again, we're in America, at least in my experience, you're kind of an individual, kind of on your own. You know, even sometimes, like my boys have grown up and they're off and they're creating their own families and stuff. We get together once in a while, but it's like, and one time they call home, but it's not like, well, they've got to check in with the patriarch, dad, and find out their next move. It's kind of like, no, I find out their next move through grandma or mom. She tells you, they text her, they say, oh, I talked to so-and-so. It's like, and this is what they're, oh, cool. It's like, what? They didn't check with the patriarch, But in the ancient world, you had the tribal mentality in both Jews and the Greeks here, the Philippians, the Macedonians, that so if you were an aristocrat, you would have a following. You would have your family and your extended family. You'd have clients that maybe bought your product. You would have people that were aligned with you through friends or other ways. What I've got written down here? Yeah, supporters. And it becomes more of a political thing. And so if these are my people, they can't be your people because we're both vying for the same support system and there's no sharing. And so that this word means rivalry, selfish ambition, which leads right into, lends to the culture of the time of people having alignments, like we have political alignments, that we can't break these barriers. It may give some insight in, because these people, when you talk about Lydia, you talk about these two women, I'm looking at them right here, right there. Yeah, Judea and Syntyche. Why are they mentioned? It's possible they were aristocrats. They had some kind of wealth, some kind of following, some kind of supporters, some kind of matriarch control. And they're like, now they're in the church, and now they're taking their culture into the church. Again, speculating. But that would explain the rivalry or selfish ambition. Like, this can be at a very low level, or it can be at a very high level, like what, even what Paul's seeing. Paul's in prison, and there's a rivalry breaking out in Rome against him. So anyway, that is a little bit about the word selfish ambition. You can see it right above there. You see I've got the transliteration written out. You can go up there on the top and see it. And then where I've got those three N's right there, that was just to save my space for that, the bullet points, because sometimes I can't figure out how to keep it going, so I just put some letters there and go back and start footnoting, and I didn't get it erased. That was for more notes that I didn't come back and fill in. Vain conceit. You can see the word right there. What is interesting about this word, vain conceit, is part of the word is kenos. This is going to be important later on in chapter 2. And the next one is doxa. And this right here means empty. Now, this is going to lead in eventually, this word is going to lead into the kenosis theory of Jesus Christ, meaning he emptied himself. And that's being used in a positive sense. But empty, and doxa means glory. So what we have right here is empty glory. Kenosis, doxa, and you can see the word right there, K-E-N-O, keno, combined with doxia, or doxia. Doxology. You know, like when you hear the word doxology, you're singing glory. So the word means, kenosis means empty, and so the word here, together, it means empty glory or vain conceit. This word glory, as we read on down here, I just read the follow bullet points. It means vain or exaggerated self-evaluation. It is more than conceit. This, to say this word means conceit is really, you know, selfish ambition, it's like me first. That's not really what it means. Selfish ambition, it can mean me first, but the word is richer than just selfish, it's me first, I'm going to go first. This is rivalry. It means we're choosing teams. We're competing within the church for territory. It's bigger than just I want to go first. And same thing, conceit. I'm always talking about myself. Okay, right. This is bigger than just conceit. This is, well, read right here. It means exaggerated self-evaluation. This could play well into where we see the Western church today. Because of this word right here, glory, flip over here to chapter 3, right around verse 20. Maybe this ties this together. Once again, the whole book, I think, potentially revolves around, in the positive sense, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? So that's what we're waiting for. We're looking for that, which helps explain what we're doing down here or what we're not doing down here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies. Currently, your current state is a lowly body. Yes, I've got a lowly body, but I've got some very important business. No, understand. Everything on this side of history is lowly. Even if you're, not just your body. Well, I stay in pretty good shape. I don't have a bad body. I'm pretty good shape. No, your body is lowly. Just like, well, I have a pretty important job. There's no important job. Every body, every job, every position, every goal is lowly. Well, in this perspective, or on this side, we're waiting for our Savior who will transform our bodies, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like His glorious body. Paul's saying that day, that will not be empty glory, that will be true glory. You're going to be transformed from your lowly state into His glorious state. That is glory, or we could say true glory, divine glory. Now, we come back to this, empty glory, that would mean anything on this side of history. So if a person is working in the church of Philippi and they're trying to do anything in the sense of, again, we've got to take care of our responsibilities, we've got to have a job, we've got to pay insurance, we've got to raise our children, we've got to educate. There's all kinds of things we need to be responsible. We can go back to Proverbs and read about that. We're not saying just, you know, you're a dirt head, you got a lowly body, just go out and wander around downtown, be homeless. We're talking about getting your focus. Your attitude should be your citizenship is in heaven. Meanwhile, you're responsible to take care of things here. But this empty glory is, instead of focusing on the glory that will be revealed, is you're focusing on the glory that you think is here. And that is empty glory. It's vain glory. It's like, this isn't glory at all. And so there's rivalry competing for vain glory or empty glory. There's nothing here. You won. You won nothing. There's nothing here to win. The only thing you do here is, when Jesus came here, you talk about the temptations that Satan gave, these temptations to Jesus. And I don't want to misstate this. But I mean, how serious of a temptation were they? I mean, was Jesus, and Satan says, look, the kingdoms of the world have been given to me. You bow down, I can give them to you. And Jesus was kind of in that moment of like, should I? Or, I don't know, man, fight it. It's like, oh man, yes, go away. And finally Satan, whew, that was close. Jesus almost bowed his knee to Satan. You can play it that way, but it's maybe more the other way. It's like, look at what I've got. I've got all this empty glory. I could give it all to you. And Jesus, the Son of God, is looking at it going like, Satan, there's no comparison. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to win it back, and I'm going to give it to all, if you want to say win it back, and I'm going to share it with everyone who follows me. It's like, this is for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He wasn't, again, he screamed, he cried, he suffered, not belittling that at all. But the Bible says, for the joy in him wasn't, ha-ha, this is fun, but there was something driving him. He wasn't tempted by the world, like, I mean, imagine Jesus Christ every day getting up, trying not to sin. Whew, really close calls a couple days this week. Towards the end of the week, got kind of stressful. I about sin. Was that even the option? Jesus was, his attitude was above all of this. And I would potentially say the sin was around him, but it wasn't even a reality. Again, now that's now we're talking about Christology. And at some point, that becomes a huge doctrine of discussion. And at some point, you're going to slip into some heresy. When you start talking about the Trinity, you start talking about certain things, it's like, you talk too much. It's like, okay, you slipped into heresy right there. And that I'm talking about this too. And so, what we're seeing here, Jesus Christ, in verse 20 and 21, he's going to transform our lowly bodies, we can say our empty glory, into his glorious body. And so Paul is telling us, going back to chapter 2, verse 3, I'm reading it out of the text in the NIV. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, again, or rivalry, trying to pool people together, or vain conceit. And that word vain conceit is a nice translation, but the word means, in its kenosis doxa, it means empty glory. And don't have these rivalries in your church. Your citizenship, once again, the key verse, potentially, your citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is coming back to get you when you're finished here and transform your bodies into that glory. So while you're here, don't be seeking this empty glory. In other words, stop trying to have your best life now and falling into that garbage, because it's like, this is nothing. You got selfish ambitions trying to win the game, have your best life now, and it's like, you've missed the point. You've completely missed the point. And so we continue on. Paul's going to explain this. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, and that's a huge word, humility. Now he's switching gears. Instead of selfish ambition, rivalry, and empty glory, humility. Out of humility, consider others better than yourself. And I'll just write, consider others. And again, this is a theme that we see even in Romans. We've been going through that. But humility, the word humility, you can see the transliteration of that word. If you want my entertainment, I can try to pronounce it. But you can see it up there in the top, the word 5012 in Strong's Concordance. Paul uses this word of himself in Acts 20, verse 19. Before we go through those verses, I want you to look down at that third bullet point under humility. This concept of humility, I think in our culture it's honorable. A very, very humble man. You know, great leader, but very, very humble. In this world, and this is, again, in the Jewish world, the Roman world, the ancient world, humility, I write this, the concept of humility in the ancient world was scorned because it was considered to be weakness, cowardly, and cringing before other men. So when you met someone, when you behaved in front of someone, you never acted humble, unless indeed you were crushed and humble. You always acted confident. In our world, we want to be humble, mannerly. Humility was not an honorable trait. Lowly, even we see in Romans, lowly places of work, lowly things. You can do lowly things. It's not unchristian. But in the ancient world, there are certain things you wouldn't do because it was a stigma. There was a certain way you wouldn't behave. And it appears, and this is I reading through commentaries, they say it appears that with the coming of Jesus Christ, His ministry, His example, His impact, the word humility changed. And so we have in the Western world a positive. One of the things you want your children to grow up and be is to be humble, to be able to listen, take orders, be respectful of even people that are not, they might be, you go to, think of some place that the drive-thru at McDonald's. I've done that myself, okay. You don't need to be respectful to the person at drive-thru McDonald's because if they were somebody, they wouldn't be taking orders. And I did when I had a family even. I had two or three jobs trying to support a family, so I'm not trying to pick on them. But the ancient world would be like, they don't need to show them respect because life has made them humble. But in Christianity, Jesus Christ Himself, we're going to read all about this. He's going to humble Himself. He's going to kenosis. He's going to empty Himself of deity. He's going to humble Himself. And the historians or the scholars say that history kind of pivoted with Jesus Christ because all of a sudden humility, all of a sudden like, wait, we better put that on the list. It became something, a noble character trait of being able to treat others even if they didn't deserve honor and praise. Humility. And so we write this down here. Look in Acts chapter 20 very quickly. Acts chapter 20. Verse 19. I just want you to see Paul, and again, this sounds, to our Western ears, this sounds in a sense maybe boastful. Chapter 20, verse 19. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, the church leadership of Ephesus, warning them, using himself as an example. And notice one of the things he says, chapter 20, verse 19. I'll begin in verse 18. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 18. He says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." So there he says, with great humility. Paul's saying, I came to you and I served the Lord with great humility. So he's speaking to the leadership that's going to take over or has taken over the Ephesian church. He says, I serve the Lord by being humble. I served Him humbly. And he's eventually going to say, now, you'll do well to do the way I did it. But then if he spins out, he's trying to say, you do the same thing and take care of the flock. Be humble and serve them. But then he notice in verse 29, but he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. He says, I showed you how to do it. You will do well to imitate my humble service. Again, that was kind of foreign. We don't want to be humble. We're church leaders. No. Jesus served, you serve, and you do it humbly. But he says, there will, after I leave, savage wolves will come in and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And now that's getting into that rivalry. They're going to change the truth to draw people away because they've got empty glory. They're trying to gain empty glory in this world. The church is over here functioning, growing, doing things, serving and producing the things of God. But people are going to see the power there, the movement, and they're going to draw people away. That change the doctrines, change the truth. Hey, you can have your best life now. You can have some empty glory. Appeal to that those people and draw people away. It says right here, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. and just then continues right there. Be on your guard against. That's what's going to happen. He guarantees the Ephesian church, you be humble like me, but as soon as I leave, someone's going to start coming in. People are going to start coming in as church members, and they're going to not understand this humility. They're going to take their culture and just pull people back into their culture. So the word humble, another place, best place, I'm going to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us a nice definition, or at least Paul Peter uses it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Peter talking to the young men. And again, the word humility is coming up. And this is how the young men that Peter's addressing are going to be able to function as a powerful body. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Don't try to lord over each other. You humble and stuff. Once again, there's that serving each other. Humble. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to tap into God's power source, it's not going to be because you achieve something. God says, wow, I better help that guy. He's a powerful individual. You're going to tap into His power source by being humble. And God's grace, which is where everything comes from, the power of God comes through grace, from salvation. Remember, the charisma gifts, charismatic, charis, it means grace. So from salvation, you get salvation by grace. The gifts, the spiritual gifts you have are grace. Everything you have that God has given you is grace. And so if you will humble yourself as a servant, you're tapping into that power base of God, and His grace will be given to you, and you'll be powerful in grace. Oh, that. Now here, I wonder sometimes, you wonder about guys like Samson and Adam. Again, this is me just thinking. I thought about this many years ago, so it's pretty early in my doctrinal thinking, so it may be pretty stupid now. But why did Adam sin? Why was Samson so stupid? I mean, you ever thought, ever read that? Samson, what are you thinking? Just don't cut your hair. And you just, my gosh, you're rocking and rolling. God has said you can do anything. But two examples, and I think you'd probably find more. And then again, this may be really whacked out thinking right now. But if you will humble yourself and serve, if you'll humble yourself and consider others better than yourself or their interests, and you start trying to help people, God's grace will now come. And this is their power source. You're getting Samson's hair. I mean, you're all of a sudden, you're like, I'm not talking about hair, but I mean, you now have tapped into what God, what did Samson do? God just gave it to him. Now do it. Just do this. But Samson and Adam, in that condition, what are you actually doing? I mean, Jesus saved you. The Spirit gave you a gift. And now with that, you just humbly help and serve people, help empower them, and you're just a tool. And you're just a good Christian is just a stinking tool in the hands of God. I mean, what am I, just a tool? I'm going to try something. I'm going to cut my hair. Let's see what I'm made out of. And I wonder if both Adam and Samson, if they kind of were in this, you know, God has given Adam everything. Just don't eat from that tree over there. Everything's taken care of. All you got to do is just live in paradise. It's like, what do? I just have dominion. You name everything. It's all yours. It's like, I mean, it's kind of like being in your dad's house forever. It's like, what am I? And so you get rid of this grace. Stop being humble. Let's see what I'm made of. Become conceited, arrogant, and step out on your own. Then all of a sudden you realize, oh my gosh, I've got nothing. And you can understand that. You lose God's grace of salvation. You lose God's grace of gift. You lose God's grace for so many things. And you're running on your own human energy. There's nothing there. And so, that's my own thought about that. But the humility, Jesus set that example, tapped into the power base. And same thing Paul says here. I'm going back to, I was reading Peter. God opposes the proud that want to throw His grace aside. And now God is fighting against you. But He gives grace to the humble. You'll humble and serve. You'll humble yourself. Consider others as good or better. God's grace is there. Then He says, finally, verse 6, He says, humble yourselves, therefore. So therefore, what should you do? You can be proud and God will oppose you. Or you can humble yourself and God's grace will be given to you. Therefore, the conclusion, here's the answer to the math question. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. In other words, when you become humble, you get God's mighty hand with you that He may lift you up in due time. You're not going to lift yourself up. You're not going to claw your way to the top. You're not going to throw off the grace, become proud, arrogant, self-promoting. No, God's now opposing you. You become self-promoting. God starts opposing you. But you humble yourself and start serving. God's mighty hand will lift you up when? In due time. So cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And you keep serving like Jesus Christ did. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's right there. That's good preaching right there. I mean, if you want to just camp on that for an hour, you could run that thing into the ground. Okay, even if you can't preach, you can teach that. You can feel like you're preaching. Okay. Next, Jesus Christ has sort of changed the meaning text. Prepare. Okay, and I say it under humility that Jesus or that Paul is preparing the people or us in chapter 2, verse 8, when it says, verse 8, I'm back in Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So He's introducing humility. You consider yourself others better than yourselves. He's introducing what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was the greatest, but He considered you, me, the world, better than Himself, and He's the one who died on the cross. I mean, if Jesus was being logical in the human mind, it's like, who's worth more, Jesus or the world? Well, Jesus. But Jesus didn't lose that. He emptied Himself of that and came and died for us to serve us, and in His humility, He promoted us. Now, someone that's great would think, well, I'm more valuable. Jesus didn't consider Himself more valuable. He considered Him a servant and able to do a great, great service, a great job. Okay, the next word after that is esteem. Is found in 12:10 of Romans. We just finished that in church. Now we go to that last verse. And in the NIV, it says, I'll read it in the NIV, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And again, if you're staying simple on this, you know, don't be conceited, don't be selfish, and when it comes to you, let others go first, open the door for other people, and you're being a good Christian. Okay, you know, your own interests. You know, well, you go first, where do you want to eat, honey? That kind of thing. I don't think Paul's talking in a general sense about just, you know, what do you want? You go first. You can see the NIV words on page 5 of your notes. I've got the English Standard Version at the top. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice right there, not look only to his own interests. So you've got interests, and the other people have got interest. And if you look down there, not the Greek word, just reading the straight literal Greek, not the things of themselves each considering, but also the things of others. So actually what we're looking at, the interest. See the word interest? But it's right there. It's the word, it's just the things of others. It means them, the things, others' things. So what other things do they have? And that can mean, again, what do they want to do? But it's not saying what they want, their preferences. It's saying things. Or in other words, it says interest. And these are the notes very quickly. Interest of others would mean to consider their worth, their spiritual gifts, their contributions to the church. What is in them that you need to help them develop? Not just what do they want to do. The perfection group, again, and we haven't looked at that much tonight, had theology that forced them to focus on their own needs. So, for example, if you're into your own spirituality, you're into your own, I'm going to be perfect, I'm going to make sure everything's taken care of me, you're going to, you know, like legalistically, you're going to go over here and you're all about yourself. It's like, throw that burden aside, don't become sinful and corrupt, but now come over here and instead of always being separate, come over here and embrace. You all have value. Jesus left heaven to come to earth to help us. You can leave your legalistic high horse and come, what can I do to encourage you? What do you have? What things do you have for the church? Again, this would be a completely different direction to say, what do you want to do? How can you have your best life now? I want you to have your best life now. Me, I'm going to become a servant and just grind my life away so that you can have your best life now. It's like, that's like counting apples and oranges. They're not the same thing. So if you're going to become a humble servant and consider others' things, what are those things? Also, you're going to think of them as a Christian. What What gifts do you have? Contributions. What do you have that we need to help develop? And Paul's not here just, you're a servant and just help everybody else have lots of money and work for them, just give everything away. He's talking spiritual here. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It becomes so easy if all you got to do is just give everybody some money, you know, or just give people stuff. And it's like, I'll just serve you. What, you have your best life now. I'll cook for you. I'll open doors for you. And it's like, okay, Paul is talking ministry here that you need to become a servant. And instead of just considering your own things, and you do have to consider your own spiritual growth, but what do these other people have? And again, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If he's talking about just what other people want, then that means Jesus Christ came so that you could have your, and then watch, so you can have your best life now. Jesus became a servant, died on the cross to pay for sins so you could be free and have your best life now. It's like, and that's not what happened. That didn't happen to Paul, Peter, and none of his disciples. He really helped. All he did was save them from their sin, join them with the Father, put them with the Spirit of God, renewed their minds, and says, you now follow me, take up your cross, and start serving. So they did. So at what point did the next generation all of a sudden say, now that Jesus has come and the disciples have come, now we're going to become materialistic and we're going to have our best life now because they've all laid down their lives for the sake of God so we can have our best lives now. It's like, you understand what I'm saying? There's no point where that breaks down. We're still, when it says consider the things of others, it's got to be talking spiritually. What are you contributing? I'm going to help you, empower you to lift up your spiritual gift, your calling. You're going to help me. We've got each other's back because we are the church moving in ministry. We're not the church solving each other's problems. We can have this best life now. We're empowering each other. Does that make sense at all? I don't know if I keep, like my son says, Dad, you just kept saying the same thing over and over again. That's because I don't think I really said it. I'm like trying to find words to express it. When I start running in circles like that, that means in my head I'm thinking, there's something here that I'm not, you know what that feels like when you're trying to say something, it's like that word, and you keep saying something, just keep saying things and you never really say it. That's where I'm at right now. Now, I mean, I understand in my head, I understand it makes sense to me. It just, I don't feel like I'm expressing it. That's what's nice about being a teacher. You just keep teaching over and pretty soon, click. So I'm just practicing on you guys. Someday I'll be able to say it, you know. Does that make sense? Questions, comments? Especially that next verse is your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So whatever Paul's saying in chapter 5 or 2 verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's going to say, what can I use as an example? Jesus Christ. So almost like what I'm trying to explain right to you right now is like instead of me trying to explain, just talking in circles saying over and over and over again, let's just go look at somebody that did it. And that's what I'm trying to say. So again, this great Christology verses that are coming here, again, are great Christology verses, but they're not just here for theological reasons. They're here to help put flesh on verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 when Paul says, this is what you should be. Your attitude, what I'm talking about, should be like Jesus. Let's read about Jesus. And then he describes all of it, and he's going to repeat a lot of the words, but he's going to put it in context what Jesus did. And again, you can't even compare yourself to it because Jesus was God, the Creator, and he came the greatest, became the least to help us become what God wanted us to be. And what God wants us to be is bigger than the vain, empty glory of today. It's like, well, God wants me to have all these things. God promises to provide for you. He wants you to have wisdom. You got to stay alive, take care of yourself, you know. But there's something bigger happening in your life than just having a good life. There's something, some sacrifice is going to be required of you to produce that spiritual growth in your life and in others' lives. Okay, I'm going to pray and let you go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we'd find strength and encouragement, that we'd find a place and a way to judge ourselves, to clearly see ourselves and move closer to what Jesus Christ has planned for us and what Paul is calling us to do here in these verses. Again, we thank you for the chance to look at the Scriptures and thank you for the Spirit of God that abides with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.